7. Some Sadducees who say that there will be no final resurrection came to Jesus. They asked him, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us, if a man dies and leaves a wife but no child, his brother should marry his widow and have children for his brother." There were 7 brothers. The first got married and died without having children. The second married her and died without having children. So did the third. None of the 7 brothers had any children. Last of all, the woman died. When the dead are raised, whose wife will she be, since all 7 brothers have been married to her? Jesus said to them, "You seem to be ignorant both about the scriptures and God's power. When the dead are raised, they don't marry. Rather, they are like the angels in heaven. Haven't you read in the book of Moses that the dead are raised? It's in the passage about the bush where God said, 'I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob.' He's not the God of the dead, but of the living." You are so very badly mistaken. This is the word of the Lord. If you can take the next slide just for a minute. I don't know if you know the answer to this question. What was the largest island in the world before Australia was discovered? Anybody know? Greenland? No, it was actually Australia. It was still there, even though it hadn't been discovered. Okay, so these are tricky questions, aren't they? Life is full of trick questions. See if you can get the next one. So, a murderer is condemned to death. He has to choose between 3 rooms. The first is full of raging fires. The second, assassins with loaded guns. And the third, lions who haven't eaten in years. Which door will he go through? Which is the safest door? You go for the guns, would you? The loaded guns. What, you're hoping he's a bad shot? He's a trained assassin, Myrtle. He's going to get you. Anybody else go for guns? Now the answer is the third, because if lions haven't eaten in years, they're going to be dead, aren't they? Let's face it. I mean, it's only so long that you can actually go on. Now, life is full of these trick questions. Thank you, you can come off the screen now. Life is full of questions, funny questions, and actually in this passage it seems like a very inconsequential question, this thing about the woman who got married to 7 brothers and so on. You know, it's a bit of a trick question. How's he going to answer this thing? I've heard people discuss stuff before where they say, could God make a rock too heavy for himself to lift? Stupid question, isn't it? But people ask those, you know, well, if he can't, then he's not all powerful. But if he can, how come he can't lift it? And if he is all powerful and so on. Can God change his mind? That's a more interesting question in the Bible. But this conversation between Jesus and the Sadducees does seem a little inconsequential, a little clever, but really not really much point there for us. During the course of the years, this woman is widowed 6 times and finishes up having had 7 husbands. Or is she, no, she's widowed 7 times, isn't she? I need to get that right. I have to say, if I had been the 5th husband, I would have thought twice about marrying her and argued that I was younger than my younger brother and so on, because it does seem to be a kiss of death, doesn't it? So whose wife will she be in heaven? Now, marriage and heaven is an interesting topic, isn't it? Some of you have been married over 50 years now. And you can't even remember what it felt like not to be married now. It has been so long. And you wonder, you know, what's it going to be like in heaven when you brush shoulders or brush wings or whatever you've got by then with the person that you spent so long with? What will that actually be like? Hard to imagine that all of that intimacy will be history, because Jesus says there is no marriage in heaven. Surely we'll still have memories of and feelings for each other. And if not, and all that history is gone, then perhaps we won't even recognize ourselves anymore, because the Bible talks about us being made perfect. It was a program on TV, Curb Your Enthusiasm, where the couple in the program have been married 10 years, and she says, "Let's renew our vows." And they're a Jewish couple, and so she comes up with these vows and says, in the service, this is what you have to say. You have to say, I will love you for all eternity. And he says, but we've only been married 10 years, you know, it's a lifetime is one thing, but, you know, for all eternity, you know, for thousands and millions of years. She said, just say it, just say it. Don't make such a big fuss about the whole thing. And so as you read all this, the problem is that your mind begins to wander off into a daydream about what heaven will be like. Will we be disembodied spirits? If so, how will we actually recognize each other? If we have new bodies, will they smell nice and will they be spot free? Will you look 25 for the rest of eternity, or will you look older? And what's the best thing to look? Will any of the blokes be bald? I've always wanted to know that. Or will everyone be bald? I think that would be fair. You know, I'll sort of get my revenge on you all. But hold it right there, because you're already missing the point of why this story is in the Bible. Although the final resurrection is being discussed, there's far more to this than you might have noticed at first glance. I mean, why would this woman marry all seven brothers? Truth is that you've gone back in time to a very different world to the world that we live in. You're told that this odd arrangement of brothers marrying their older brothers' wives in order to bring offspring was an odd arrangement put in place by Moses thousands of years ago. If a woman's husband died and she had no son, then she was in a very vulnerable position. You cast your mind back to the story of Naomi and Ruth. Both their husbands were dead, and as women, they had no right to land and could finish up destitute. Fortunately, Boaz marries Ruth and they have a son, so their future security is ensured. Now, our world in the 21st century is very different from that. We no longer live in a patriarchy where men have absolute power over women. If a husband dies, the wife will inherit part or all of his estate and may even receive some life insurance money as well. Before a couple divorce these days, there's usually a settlement made and neither party will be left destitute. So you have to recognize when you read this that this is a different world to the world that we're now living in. So it's important to get yourself back into Jesus' world. We're told that the people asking the question were Sadducees, and we know a little bit about them. It seems that in those days there were roughly four groupings of Jews. There were the Pharisees that we hear a lot about in the New Testament. There were the Zealots that we hear a bit about, people who wanted to drive out the Roman occupiers. There were the Essenes that we hear nothing about, but we found out all about them through the Dead Sea Scrolls, which were discovered in the post-war years in the 1940s and 50s. And then there were the Sadducees that the New Testament does refer to here and in a few other places. The Sadducees were the wealthy Jewish class. They were like the old aristocracy that we had in this country. They owned land and they had lots of money. And the Jewish historian Josephus tells us that they weren't particularly liked by the ordinary people. Well, you can well imagine that if they were the rich people. But we also know, and it's there in this passage, that they didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead. Doesn't mean quite the same thing as they didn't believe in life after death. It means they didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead. They did believe in the traditional Old Testament idea of Sheol or Hades, a shadowy, pretty undesirable place where all dead people ended up. You remember David, when his child died, said, I will go to him, but he will not return to me. That's not a picture of heaven as we think of it, but that's the kind of understanding that they had about Sheol or Hades in the Greek language. Resurrection isn't mentioned until the book of Daniel, chapter 12, verse 2, when those who have fought God's battles valiantly will be resurrected to receive a reward in the next life. And the verse says that multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. So what you get at the end of the Old Testament in the book of Daniel is a view of resurrection that it's all about reversal. These people who have given up their lives on earth fighting for the good cause will actually be vindicated and honoured in the next life. Rights will be, or wrongs will be righted. We'll see the triumph of justice. Old orders will be dismantled and the kingdom of God will be established. And I reckon the book of Daniel was written around the time of a major revolt in Israel. At the time, around 180 BC, there was an empire known as the Greek Empire. We think of Alexander the Great, who started that off. But 100 or so years later, the Greeks were trying to take over the whole world of North Africa and Europe. And not only that, not only trying to take it over, but also to impose their religion on the people. And when they came to the Jews, they wanted to push Greek religion into Judaism. Now, some people like the Sadducees, although we don't know that as a party they existed back then, some people were prepared to compromise as long as they stayed alive. But other people said, no, this is outrageous. We will fight and resist this. And very famously, the Maccabean family, Judas Maccabeus being the most famous of them all, began a guerrilla war against the Syrians, and the Greeks, which was absolutely extraordinarily successful. Against all the odds, even though their numbers were small, they fought against these forces. And after a while, the Greeks were forced to withdraw from Jerusalem. Next time we look at Mark, you'll look at Mark 13. Some of the language of the little apocalypse there is very reminiscent of the things that were going on at this particular point in history. And so the resistant movement didn't last forever, wasn't successful forever, but for a brief time they were able to overcome against the odds. And this idea of resurrection, of God reversing things, of defending the right, begins to develop. Now, because of their wealth and privilege, the Sadducees were happy with the way things stood. They didn't want a revolution. They didn't want to have a great fight so that triumph would win, so that goodness would win. They were happy just to have things the way they were, because they had land and they had money. Their politics were conservative, and their politics shaped their theology. It's always worth thinking about that, the way in which our politics sometimes shapes the bits of the Bible that we like and the bits of the Bible that we ignore. And we'll chase that through a bit in our home groups. So you opt for a theology that suits your own interests. Jesus said, if you have two coats, give one to someone who needs one. How many of you do that? How many of us have got more than two coats? See, so it's our politics so often that shapes our theology. We just think, don't need to listen to that bit of Jesus, do I? I'll keep my wardrobe big, I'll do my retail therapy and all the rest of it and do all those things. But Jesus said, if you've got two coats and somebody else needs one, give it to them. But we won't do that, will we? Because we've just screened that out. And what's driving that? Something about the way that the Sadducees actually were. As a guy came into the food kitchen last Tuesday, and they all come in and they start rummaging around in the yellow bin. The yellow bin is a recycling bin, and we'll sell that stuff on, and that goes to help a women's project that's running here in Newham. But they always take half the stuff out, and this guy had a look around. He was looking for size 10 shoes. And he came over to me and said, have you got any size 10 shoes? And I was breathing my sigh of relief because I've got size 11. And in fact, I weigh a size 12. And I said, I'm sorry, I can't help you. Put me in a predicament if he'd said, have you got any size 12? Because then I've got more than two pairs. See? Interesting, isn't it? And I like the story about the millionaire. Some of you have heard it before. Millionaire who went back to a church where he'd started years before. And he was something of a celebrity now with lots and lots of money, but he started in the church and they asked him to give a testimony. And he said, I remember decades ago now, I was in this church and I was down to my last dollar, he said. And the service was very moving and it was all about me giving everything I had to God. And then they took up the offering And he said, I could feel my heart pounding, but I thought, no, I'm going to take that dollar, even though it's the last one I've got, and I'm going to give everything to God. And so I put it in the plate. And he gave this testimony to the people, and everybody clapped him. What a great thing to do. But now he's a millionaire. And he said, God has honored that commitment, and God has blessed me. And now today I stand before you as a multimillionaire. And he sat down again, and somebody tapped him on the shoulder and said, I dare you to do it again. So you wouldn't, would you? That's the thing with money. You know, we say you can't serve God and money. We come out with all this stuff in church, don't we? But really? Really? Truth is, we serve the money, don't we? The resurrection was true, and God really wants to change the whole social order, then the implication for the Sadducees was grim. And so they blanked out such an unsettling idea. They simply decided not to believe in it. And they described the life to come in terms of continuity. In heaven, they said, all seven brothers would be alive. So whose wife would she be? It was a technical question about property rights and inheritance, something established by Moses. But it betrayed their deep-rooted preference to keep things the same. And not for anything to change. Of course, you have to bear in mind that at the time of Jesus, Daniel was not yet part of the Jewish scriptures. The Old Testament scriptures came to be what we call canonized over a period of time. First five books around 450 BC. The prophets, the former and the latter prophets, around 180 BC. But the writings, which included Daniel, didn't come to be recognized until after the time of Jesus in 90 AD. So it took over 500 years for the Old Testament, the 39 books, to be fully recognized. And at the moment that this story we have, Daniel was not yet part of the canon. They would have argued that Moses carried more authority than some of these other books. So Jesus played with them a bit and found something in Moses' life that challenged their belief. He reminded them of his meeting with God in the burning bush and of God's words, I am the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. Anyway, I have to ask you this question this morning. How much do you really long for the kingdom of God to come? Or in reality, are you in love with the world? Because that's basically the problem that the Sadducees had. People fleeing from Iran are in search of something better, and you can see that. But those of us in Britain are nice and settled. And if God called you to go and work somewhere a bit dodgy, you would say, probably, no, send someone else, Lord. I'm not gifted enough for that particular thing. We like things as they are. We like to be settled. The heroes of the past were those who longed for reversal, not continuity. And the long list of greats in Hebrews 11 points to people who are not happy with the status quo. The moderns like Rosa Parks and Nelson Mandela, who are prepared to labour and suffer for a better world. Across the centuries, such ordinary yet extraordinary people have inspired us all to greater things. And Jesus asks us, as he once asked Peter, do you love me like that? Some of his most unsettling words come in Matthew 7, and I'm sure you're aware of them. Not everyone who calls me Lord, Lord will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only those who do what my Father in heaven wants them to do. When the judgment day comes, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, in your name we spoke God's message. By your name we drove out many demons and performed many miracles. Then I will say to them, I never knew you. Get away from me, you wicked people. The Apostle Paul spoke of one-time partners in the gospel, like Phygellus and Hermogenes and Demas, who had fallen in love with this present world, preferring the easy way of continuity to the hard challenge of reversal. May we not slip into that same track. Back in 1994, there were some awful events in the African country of Rwanda. A civil war had been going on for a long time there. It was very much a tribal war between the minority Tutsis and the majority Hutus. But it escalated between April and July of that year to the extent that we began to talk the language of genocide. The Hutus took it on themselves to try and wipe out the Tutsis once and for all. Somewhere between 500,000 and 1 million Tutsis were slaughtered by Hutus, about three quarters of all the Tutsis who lived in Rwanda at the time. And the run-up to and the aftermath of this genocide is very long and complicated and resulted, among other things, in two civil wars in the Democratic Republic of Congo. But in 1997, Rwandan TV showed footage of a man who had been captured for war crimes and who had confessed to being part of a gang of Hutu killers who had hacked to death 17 schoolgirls and a 62-year-old Belgian nun at a boarding school. In his evidence, the man recalled that the school was mixed. Both Hutus and Tutsi girls studied together, and you couldn't really tell the difference between them. But that they were on a mission, of course, to kill only Tutsis. And so they asked each of the girls in turn, "Are you a Hutu or a Tutsi?" The first girl surprised them. She declared, "I'm a Rwandan." And from that moment, all the other girls took her lead, and they each said in turn, in answer to the question, "Which are you?" they said, "We are Rwandans." In their anger, they turned on all the girls, and they hacked all of the girls to death with their machetes. Frustrated by their unity, frustrated by their commitment to truth, they took out their anger on those girls. It's a story that offers hope that there are people who stand up for the things that are right. And it's a story that challenges all of us, not just to slip in with the status quo and go with the easy way, but to listen to the hard call of Jesus and to follow that call. So let us fix our gaze on him, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and he's now sat down at the right hand of the throne of God, where justice flows like a river and righteousness like a never-failing stream. Amen. Let's pray together.